Well, I want to state right off what my purpose is tonight. And that's to bring us to understand the basis on which we can have a right relationship with God. And that growing out of that understanding, that it will bring us to be more long-suffering, more patient, more loving toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to understand that as the purpose right from the very beginning. Great to see all of you. I was able to speak to a number of visitors before the service started, and that's always a joy to know that there are people who come and listen and encourage us. Again, I appreciate the faithfulness with which the people at Pepper Road have come to the meeting and the interest you've shown and the work you've done. And one thing I always tend to forget is to thank the song leaders for their work. And so I'll just do that on Wednesday nights. And I appreciate the effort that the song leaders make to try to blend the songs as best they can with the sermon. Sometimes I don't cooperate very well along that line. I've preached sermons on Jehoshaphat and everything else, and the song leaders are scratching their heads how they're going to ever handle that one. But you try, and you do a good job, and I appreciate your work. If you will, take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10, and if you do like to follow in your Bibles, you might want to put a marker there, because I suspect we'll be turning away and occasionally coming back to it. Romans chapter 10. One of the sad facts of history has to do with Israel's rejection of their Messiah and His gospel. 2,000 years before the Messiah came, God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Then prophets had come on the scene, and those prophets had talked about the glorious age of the Messiah. No people ever looked forward to anything as much as Israel looked forward to their Messiah. And then He came. And they did not recognize Him. They rejected Him. And they turned away from the salvation which He offered through His blood. And the question is, what happened? Why would they have rejected Him, and why would they have rejected that salvation which He offered them? Well, there have been maybe numbers of answers to that question, but I want to find the answer, an answer at least, in Romans 10. I want to start reading with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I think to appreciate the passage, the first thing we have to do is understand the meaning of the term righteousness of God. The term righteousness of God in this passage is not referring to God's own personal righteousness. Now, if I ask you, is God righteous? Of course, your answer would be yes. He's infinitely righteous. But that's not the meaning in this passage. The contrast is between one's being saved on the basis of his own righteousness rather than a righteousness which is of God. So the term righteousness of God has reference to righteousness which we can have, which comes from God's forgiveness. It's a righteousness which is of God rather than a righteousness which is of ourselves. Let me define righteousness. This is from W. Vines. He says it is the character or quality of being right or just. He speaks of Paul's use of the word. But for the most part, Paul uses it of that gracious gift of God to man, whereby all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into right relationship with God. So we're talking about being in a right relationship with God. We're talking about finding righteousness. A right relationship with God. Now, of course, we were born in a right relationship with God. But we sinned. And when we sinned, we were no longer in a right relationship with God because sin separates a man from God. So our question is, how does one come back into a right relationship of God? How does one again become righteous, having this right relationship of God? Is it through law? Is it by taking law and obeying law and somehow by obeying law come to God? Or is it through faith in Jesus Christ? Which is it? Well, we're going to become high tech tonight. Thanks to John, always. But here's righteousness. Now suppose a person is going to be saved on the basis of law. What would be required? Well, if a person is going to be saved on the basis of law, perfection is required. Are you still there at Romans chapter 10? Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. He didn't say the man who tries to do those things. He didn't say the man who does most of those things. If you're going to be saved on the basis of law, then you've got to do it. The man who does those things shall live by them. Well, since perfection is required, then there's no forgiveness. One time you miss it, you're finished. Now, if you could be righteous on that basis, you could boast about it because it would be on the basis of the fact that you had earned it. Go back to the fourth chapter of Romans. Look at verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. May I pause to say that when you read the word works in the book of Romans, it's not talking about obeying the commands of God. It's talking about a man trying somehow to work his own way back to God, lifting himself by his own bootstraps. So here he is with a broken relationship with God. He needs to come back to God. And so he says, okay, here is law. I'll take law. I'll obey law. And I'll let law take me back to God. Okay. You want to try it. But you're going to have to do it perfectly. There won't be any forgiveness. You can boast if you can do that. Can you imagine a person get to heaven and he says, Brad, how'd you get here? He said, by the grace of God. Philip, how did you get here? By the grace of God. Teresa, how did you get here? By the grace of God. I didn't. I worked my own way. I was saved on the basis of my own righteousness. I took law and I obeyed it. That's the usage of the word works in the book of Romans. It is one trying to work his own way back to God without the grace of God. Now look at verse 3. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That's the basis on which you could boast. Now, there's one small problem. It is impossible for a person to do that. Well, I think you can try it, but it is impossible to do that. Well, suppose a person is going to be righteous on the basis of faith. What is required? Well, an active faith is required. Let me put another word in there. An active, obedient faith is required. You know those who preach that we're saved by faith only? Romans is their favorite book. You just know that Romans teaches that we're saved only by faith, that you don't have to do anything, no obedience whatsoever. They have not read the same book of Romans that I have read. It starts and ends with the fact that the faith involved is an obedient faith. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. What kind of faith is under consideration in the book of Romans? It's an obedient faith, an active faith. Go to the 16th chapter of Romans. And we're going to the next to last verse. If you'll observe at the end of verse 26, for obedience to the faith. What kind of faith is essential? If we're going to find righteousness on the basis of faith, it must be active, it must be obedient. Is baptism a part of that? All you have to do is read the book of the sixth chapter of Romans. You not know as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So our baptism is into Christ, our baptism is into His death. Our baptism brings us into that newness of life in which we're to walk. And I knew that'll get us going on. An active, obedient faith is required. But there's forgiveness. When we, through human frailty, fail to get done what we intended to do or do what we intended not to do, we can turn and in repentance say, forgive me. And there's forgiveness. But there won't be any boasting. Since salvation will be by God's grace, by His forgiveness, there'll be no basis on which we'll be able to boast. Go back to the third chapter of Romans. Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. There won't be any basis of boasting. But here's a person, righteous by faith. He has been actively obedient to the teaching of Jesus Christ. He has found forgiveness. As he's repented and turned to God and sought forgiveness, no boasting allowed. It's all by His grace, by His forgiveness. And the marvelous truth of the gospel is every one of us can have a right relationship with God. Every one of us can be proclaimed, as it were, righteous because God is forgiving of those who will walk by faith. I've sometimes tried to illustrate it this way. I go to James and I say, James, are you righteous? And James thinks about his life and James says, no, I've had sin in my life. What about it, Jay? Mike? No. Bill? No. But through obedience, I come in faith to Jesus Christ. We talked about that last night. Who are the true believers? He forgives me. God forgives me through Jesus Christ. And I have now found righteousness, not because I have been so righteous, but because God has forgiven me. And now I am in right relationship with God again. What happened to the Jews? Why were the Jews, for the most part, unable to find salvation? It wasn't that they did not have a zeal for God. They did have a zeal for God. That's what our passage says. But the problem was they decided to try to find it on the left-hand side of the chart instead of the right-hand side of the chart. They sought to be saved on the basis of their own righteousness rather than submitting. Hit the wrong thing. Now what I did. There we go. Instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. Turn back to Romans 10. Look at those verses again. Let's just see if that's not what it says. Look again at Romans 10. Look at verse 1. What happened to Israel? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. That's the right-hand side. And seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's the left-hand side. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now that's a sad story. And I can imagine some of us saying, how could they possibly think that they had found righteousness in the keeping of their law? Simple. They reduced their law to an external code. And they lived by this little external code and persuaded themselves because they were living by their code that they were righteous. For instance, they kept the Sabbath. Not only the Sabbath, but this big body of traditions that they had hung on to the Sabbath. They kept that. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of all that they possessed, even to Annas and Cumin and small men. They had it all figured out what oaths were binding and what oaths were not binding, and they were always very careful to follow through on those oaths that were binding. They kept their little code. And they just knew, because I live by this, I am righteous. Now that raises the question, how did that affect those who were around them and their attitude toward them? Well, they looked with contempt on these sinners over here who don't quite live up to my righteousness. They despised them. There are three passages that show us that. Go to Luke chapter 18. And this is exactly what happens. When we convince ourselves that we're righteous on the basis of our own righteousness, we become proud, we become egotistical, and we hardly have any time whatsoever for these poor sinners around us who can't quite live up to our standard. We often hear the parable that begins in verse 10. How often do we read verse 9? Luke 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now I want you to do something for me as we read the prayer of the Pharisee. I want you to think about what he asked for. What did he ask for in his prayer? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What did he ask of God?
Nothing.
He didn't need God. He certainly didn't need God's forgiveness. He fasted twice a week. He gave tithes of all that he possessed. He was living by his external code. He didn't need God. Look at verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see how once you begin to think that you have found righteousness on your own, that it brings you to look with contempt on those around you? Go to the 15th chapter of Luke. Here's the second passage. This is the passage that tells us about the prodigal son that goes into the far country and wastes his substance on riotous living, but eventually comes to himself and comes back. You remember the father's attitude. He runs to him. And when the son begins his confession, he says, bring a robe and put it on his back. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And there's joy. But everybody's not happy. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry, wouldn't go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time." You've probably heard me say this, but that's the best boy I ever heard of. Never one time ever transgress your commandment. You see the... Have I still got it up there? Yeah. You still see the left-hand side of that chart? You see his attitude toward his brother? That's just how it works. Go to the 7th chapter of Luke. I take it that those other two are parables. One of them it specifically says is a parable. This is an actual happening that took place. Start with verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. If I understand the customs of that day, they did not sit at the table. They reclined at the table. And my picture of it is that, of course, their feet are back here, and they're reclining, and kind of propped up on their elbow like this, and I've always wondered why their hand didn't go to sleep. I'm pretty sure that's what would happen to mine. You can see this woman, and she's coming to where Jesus is, and she is anointing his feet, wiping them, weeping, washing them. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say on." Now listen to this little parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And of course, Simon correctly answered, and Jesus said, "You didn't even give me any water for my feet. You did not even extend to me the customary courtesies of hospitality." Look at what this woman has done. I guess Simon, if he would have seen himself a sinner at all, would see himself owing 50 denarii, and he would see this woman owing 500. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter whether you or I owe 500 or whether we owe 50. We have nothing with which to repay. We're spiritually bankrupt. Consequently, we are totally dependent on a forgiving, loving God of grace who will forgive us on the basis of the fact that Jesus shed His blood for us. But don't you see in the Pharisee, in the older son, in Simon, the very spirit, how much long-suffering do you see in those three? How much patience with our fellow man? It's none. No long-suffering, no pay. Why? Because they have an inflated opinion of their own righteousness and thinking somehow they are going to have a right standing with God on the basis of their own perfection. They have no long-suffering with their fellow man. Is there anything here for us? Let me ask you, can we take the gospel, the message of the New Testament, and narrow it down to an external code, and somehow, because we're keeping that external code, think that somehow we're achieving righteousness? As on the left-hand side. And you know what that external code would be. We've been baptized. We attend all the services. We give liberally of our money. We are good moral people. And therefore, we're righteous. Oh, it may be that occasionally, it may be in every prayer. We say, forgive my sins. Oh, we can say that so quickly, can't we? And maybe don't ever stop to think. Our dependence on His forgiveness, the hopelessness, the helplessness that would be ours if God did not forgive us, that it's our only hope. Forgive us. We rely on Him. And then, because we may live by our little external code, because I never miss a service and I give liberally of my money, and I live a decent moral life, it may be that I look with considerable disdain at those around us, and I have no long suffering and patience for those who don't seem to quite come up where I am. Is that a possibility? I think it's not only a possibility, I think it's a thing that every one of us probably needs to work on. Somebody may be thinking, well then, I like that because you're saying that baptism is not all that important and attending the assemblies is not all that important and giving is not all... No, I'm not saying any of that. In fact, one of the things that always frightens me when I preach a sermon like this is that somebody is going to grab this up and come to that conclusion and say, you know what Bill said? I didn't say any such thing. Baptism is not only important, it is essential. And I've been preaching that all week. Attending the assemblies and worshiping while we're here is not just important, it is essential. And the giving of our money and the good moral lives, there must be diligence in every bit of that. Diligence. Hebrews 11:6, we mentioned it last night. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the New King James. And you remember 2 Peter chapter 1, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and so forth. And then it comes back and says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. God's forgiveness is only for those who are diligent in His service. Let's make sure we make that as clear as we can make it. But even when we have been so diligent in attending, in giving, in a lot of these externals, it may be that we know almost nothing of joy and peace and faith and long-suffering and kindness and meekness. Some of those things that are considered to be the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, I find no joy in saying it whatsoever. But sometimes the very ones who wouldn't miss a service for anything may be the very ones who have the least of the love and joy and peace and long-suffering and meekness and goodness and gentleness. And those. Why else do you hear of churches all over the country, dividing, not over anything doctrinal. They just can't get along. Well, they wouldn't miss a service. They'll preach baptism. But it just seems that there's no long suffering there. Hardly any love there. How do we explain that? So that it is not just a matter of externals, it is a matter of developing all of these qualities that God wants us to have and to do it with diligence. But all the time we're doing it, recognizing without God's forgiveness, we have no hope. Without God's forgiveness, when we fail, we're helpless, we're hopeless, we're lost, and we are wholly dependent on His mercy and grace and forgiveness. We cannot reach a right relationship with God as on the left side of that chart. We must serve Him diligently and faithfully, but always recognizing it is because of His forgiveness and His grace extended through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of that that we are righteous and have a hope of eternal life. Meanwhile, if we're not careful, we make friends, we meet somebody, we make friends with them, we spend time with them, we just love them to death, and then it's not long till we begin to see a flaw. And we find ourselves becoming critical. And then our relationship is affected. What's happened? Sounds like a kind of the same thing that we were talking about a moment ago, doesn't it? No long suffering. No patience toward other people. And it may be that my strength is this person's weakness, and I see this person's weakness, but his strength might be my weakness. So that where we must all be in all of this is taking God's will. My stubborn will at last is yielded. I give myself over to His teaching. To His teaching as to what I'm to be on the outside, His teaching as to what I'm to be on the inside. I try to develop this love and this joy and this peace and all of these godly attitudes. I try to develop those, but at the same time, I don't neglect the externals. I strive to be everything God wants me to be. But conscious of my dependence on His forgiveness, and rejoicing in His mercy and in His forgiveness, I'm patient with other people. I'm long-suffering with others. It may be that we're at different levels of service to God, but He's striving diligently. I'm striving diligently. Somebody else up here is striving diligently. I don't want him despising me, and I must not be despising this one. We must all be helping one another and recognizing that our hope of right standing with God is not somehow that I am so righteous, but God has forgiven. God has been patient. And as I have obtained mercy, I extend mercy to others. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You remember how Ephesians chapter 4 begins? You hear the words rather frequently. Verse 1, Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it goes on to talk about those seven things of which there is only one. May God help us to, number one, understand the basis of our right relationship with God, and understanding that and thankful for that, be patient, long-suffering, and loving toward one another, whether it is one who somehow spiritually has developed beyond me, or whether it's someone spiritually who has not quite developed, that we all be patient and encouraging and strengthening to one another as God has forgiven us as God has been merciful to us, we have a mercy and patience and long-suffering with others. Do you have a need to develop in that? Do I? Maybe we all. Let's work at it. Turn to the song that Tony has selected. Night after night, we extend the invitation of the Lord because of our interest in the souls of people. I frequently say I preach to gain response, and sometimes that response may be someone coming and confessing faith in Christ and being baptized. Sometimes it's somebody coming and returning to the Lord after a period of unfaithfulness. Sometimes it's a response maybe that I don't know anything about. Maybe it's just somebody leaving and saying to himself, I'm going to do better. Maybe sometimes it's somebody even in his home with the door shut and he's in his closet, he's praying to God and saying, I'm going to strive to be better. Please help me, forgive me, strengthen me. Whatever it is, I want people to respond. I wouldn't preach if I didn't want that. But as I preach to others, I also preach to myself. And maybe all of us can strive harder to please God, but also strive harder to be patient and long-suffering toward others. If you're subject to the invitation, we would rejoice. It brings so much joy to this audience. It would bring joy to heaven. Doesn't the Bible teach that? It'd bring joy to you more than anybody else if you'd step out and render obedience to the Lord tonight. We stand and sing.